Ruth chapter 3. We'll be dividing it into three sections or movements. Verses 1 to 5 will bring before us the counsel of Naomi, and the scene is at home. It reads like this. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall be, or where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. The counsel of Naomi at home. Now verses 6 to 13, the counsel of Boaz on the threshing floor. Verse 6, And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight, that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. The counsel of Boaz on the floor. Finally, please, from the floor back home, to finish with the counsel of Naomi. So it reads, And she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, For he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. The chapter clearly lies between Ruth become acquainted with Boaz and the marriage in chapter 4. We won't be touching the marriage at all. But it's quite a delicate situation, bringing before us a number of customs that are strange to a Western mind. But what is before us this afternoon is how Ruth is seeking to come to the enjoyment of union with Boaz. The end in view is union. And she's getting to know him. This was very essential to alert Boaz to his responsibilities as a kinsman redeemer. Now the scene starts in the home. In each of these passages, of course, there are a statement that you would do well to note. If you drop your eye to the close of verse 4, Naomi says to Ruth, He will tell thee what thou shalt do. When you come to the scene on the floor, verse 11, Boaz says, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. And when you come to the final scene, please, the closing verse, the man will not rest until he hath finished this thing. Now let's come now, please, to the opening section. Verse 1 has behind it the idea of marriage. And the chapter flows from that. When Naomi says, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Naomi has decided that the time has come when the matter will need to be settled in relation to Ruth and the kinsman redeemer. And behind verse 1 is the idea of marriage. Verse 2, you're introduced to the prospective bridegroom. Verse 3, to the prospective bride. In verse 4, you have the discretion of Ruth, and in verse 5, you have her obedience. Overall, please, the middle verse will possibly occupy us quite a bit. The idea of suitability to the man. She must wash herself, anoint herself, change her clothing, and lie down. And we'll be looking at these things in order to show how to draw near to Christ. Certain things that are essential. You can't come in any old way. When you come to the threshing floor, you will note that Boaz is winnowing. Now that's not the prominent idea. While there's much to be learned from the threshing floor, this is not judicial glory or judicial discernment that's in view. What's in view is the availability of the kinsman. And she goes to the place because she's available, and she will have the privacy so essential to present her claim. It's a very delicate thing to approach at night, to lie down, and then to make certain statements that indicate that she expects him ultimately to marry her. And that's behind it. This is not a wedding arranged by parents, Eastern custom, nor is it the wedding arranged when we choose our own partner so unsuccessful in the Western world. This is a marriage arranged by the law of God. And Ruth is to be credited with the fact that she was prepared to submit to the writing of the law in relation to the kinsman redeemer, no matter who he was. Ultimately, it will turn out, of course, to be the right man. That would be a big thing in marriage, wouldn't it? The right man and the right woman. And then you have the counsel of Boaz that we shall go into in detail when we come to the discussion. Then finally, when Ruth arrives home, you will notice in verse 15, she went into the city, verse 16, and Naomi says, "Who art thou, my daughter?" Now that's a strange statement, strange question. "Who art thou, my daughter?" Someone says, well, she just means, how did it go? But the expression, "Who art thou, my daughter," is, now, it's literal. It's loyal to the Hebrew text. That's exactly what she said. "Who art thou, my daughter?" And what she's meaning is this: are you still Mahlon's widow, or are you the betrothed of Boaz? See, now that immediately shows that Naomi's exercise at the beginning had marriage in view. So that, and then, she replies, and we come to that statement, "This man will not rest." Verse 1, "I will seek rest for thee." The closing verse, "This man will not rest until the thing is accomplished." Now I think that should do it for the introduction. Let's come back now, please, shall we? And let's deal with the opening verses. Naomi's exercises, her godliness is coming to light in a very real way. And she's deeply concerned that this matter be brought to a conclusion as quickly as possible. And so she says to her, now he said, "Here you are. We'll try and get matters put right. Restful for you, it will be well with thee. Is not Boaz our kinsman?"
In keeping, Mr. Hunter, with your closing statement, it's interesting to look at the word "rest," because the word is used in chapter 1 and verse 9,
right,
and Mr. Strong gives that as referring specifically to matrimony.
That's right.
"The Lord grant you that you may find rest." Now the word here is a different word, and this is a place of rest, a home.
That would be right. She has in view the idea of marriage. She has in view this idea of the kinsman. And she identifies in verse 2 that Boaz is the man. Of course, we'll come to the fact that later on another man comes on the scene, but that would test the person's faith.
Thus far, her link with the family of Elimelech had brought her a great deal of sorrow and grief, mm-hmm, and brought her into poverty. Mm-hmm. So this is going to be a totally new link with the house of Elimelech through the kinsman redeemer. There's a suggestion, is there not, that her life so far linked to Elimelech's house and linked to Naomi had really been a life of labor instead of a life of rest.
So that there's compensation when you would answer to the call of God to return. Now she returned fully. So I think it's the principle of compensation, isn't it? That what she endured down there will be amply compensated here.
This is an activity of Naomi herself, I take it. "Shall not I seek rest for thee?"
Yes. Oh yes. You see, she was acquainted with the law and what should take place. It's to Ruth's credit that she quickly grasped and obeyed the law. When Naomi revealed to her that this was the way you went about things, she immediately submitted to that. Is that right? Yes.
I like to think too, Brother Hunter, that maybe this is stretching it a little beyond the text. You'll forgive me, and you'll tell me so if it is. I had enjoyed the thought that Boaz has already chosen her. She has already been the choice of Boaz, although we're not really informed about that fact in chapter 2.
No. It is true that he took notice of her, he inquired about her. And I quite agree with you. Possibly at the back of his mind was there. But we're not looking at it here at the moment. From Boaz's standpoint, it's Naomi. And Naomi's taking the lead. It's the older woman guiding the younger woman in relation to how the scripture should operate in a given situation.
Now, Boaz here in verse 2 is presented in two places. First of all, he's presented as the Boaz that was the Lord of the field. But now he's presented as the Boaz who's alone in this task of dealing with his harvest. The servants dealt with the harvest in the field, but only the master alone. As we heard this morning of his aloneness.
Yes.
Alone here, he winnowed. The servants had no part in the winnowing. So, the great thing in verse 2 I have thought was that Naomi was intelligent as to where the younger woman could meet the man. We need spiritual intelligence as to know where and how we can make the approach.
That's good. That's good. Well, I think she had gone out of her way.
Yes.
Naomi had to acquaint herself with these facts.
She had uncovered his feet spiritually before Ruth would uncover his feet physically. She knew the steps of the Lord, where he would be at this particular moment, winnowing in threshing floor.
Because what happened ultimately was just obviously what Naomi had thought. You lie down there, he'll awaken, and you make the request.
She had anticipated the manner of approach.
That's right.
In chapter 2, we have his ministry to her. You know, ministry coming from Boaz to Ruth.
Yes.
But here, it's her coming with a burden to him. We've got something different here. It's a private communion in the night compared with public service in the day.
In chapter 2, Naomi took the initiative. Here, Ruth takes the initiative. Chapter 4, Boaz takes the initiative.
Exactly.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
We could say that find grace are characteristic words of the first two chapters, and find rest are characteristic words of the last two chapters.
Yes, that's right. The idea of rest and fear. Yes.
I'd like a little help in light of verse 23 of chapter 2. That Ruth is keeping fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest. Well, that's easy enough. Mm-hmm. And of wheat harvest.
Mm-hmm.
But at this point, Boaz is not winnowing wheat. He's winnowing barley.
Right.
Now, mm-hmm. You understand my question? Where
well, there is a time lapse. What he's meaning, there is a time lapse
between barley harvest and wheat harvest.
Yes, and between the time, I've reckoned that there was almost a year between the time that he met her in the field. We read these chapters as though they were immediate, but I think there's a year, perhaps, as a intervene between the time that she was in the field first and the time that she's in the gate as the bride.
Yes,
is that right, brother?
That's what we've
always
thought. The reason for that, that should be brought out.
Yes.
Yeah. There's a time lapse.
Oh yes, I would think so. I would think so.
We don't know what that time lapse is. I had wondered late maybe whether that was her intention at the close of chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
But these events transpired without her planning, although it probably was in the mind of Naomi.
So the last words of chapter 2, she dwelt with her mother-in-law, which might indicate a certain passage of time.
Yes.
Before chapter 3.
Okay, so what? Just in case everybody didn't follow this, what you're suggesting is that there was a barley harvest, and 7 weeks later or so, there's a wheat harvest, and then a year transpired before.
I'm not saying a year. A brother has corrected me here in a year.
Well,
I couldn't prove a year, but I think there was a time lapse of a considerable period. I have read of a year by other writers.
Okay, but what our brother Norman is saying is maybe just a matter of weeks.
Yes.
But between when they came at the beginning of barley harvest and what would be actually the beginning then of the wheat harvest, when the barley harvest is being winnowed finally at the end.
I think we'll just leave it to the two brethren to work it out. Obviously there's some lapse.
There is a lapse of time. Now, can we learn anything from the threshing floor, brother?
Adam?
The threshing floors of the Bible. You know, I found them of great interest.
They are.
Associated always with his person and ministry of the blessed Lord, you know.
I think you indicated that, didn't you?
Yes.
The threshing floor of Arana, didn't you?
And I'm thinking of Nacor. You know, the threshing floor of Nacor is associated with the person of Christ as in the ark.
Mm-hmm.
And Arana is associated with Calvary, isn't it? With the sacrifice. And Gideon's threshing floor is associated with the ascension. You know? And the threshing floor here seems to... We could apply it to priesthood, couldn't we?
You could. You see, it's mentioned again in Matthew 3, doesn't it? The Baptist talks about whose fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor. But I think it's saying... now, I don't want to play it down, but I think the primary thing is that he is winnowing. But it's his availability to be approached in relation to exercising his right of redemption.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
There is a thought that I think is most practical, Brother Hunter. Maybe you would make some comment on it. Ruth has put herself under obedience to law. And now the law is going to be fulfilled. It is for your good always. I'm thinking of the closing words there is at Deuteronomy 6.
Yes.
The Lord has commanded you. The Lord has given you these commandments for your good only. So she has put herself under the obedience of the law. And now because of her submission to the obedience of the law, she is going to come into rest. She's going to be able to appreciate now the coming under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty.
Yes, yes.
Which seem to have been suggested to us already back in the first chapter.
That's correct.
So is the one the result of the other?
Mm.
Would it be significant to notice at this point that the chapter begins and ends with Naomi referring to rest?
Right.
And it begins with an interest for rest for Ruth, but it concludes with one who would not know rest until he had finished the work.
In the end, it's Boaz that's committed to to carry out the thing and not Naomi.
Yeah.
The thing has been transferred to the right man.
I like to think that Ruth's obedience, she did evidently in the beginning of chapter 2, she fulfilled the requirements of a poor person in the gleaning.
Yes.
She was willing to follow the principles that God had laid down for the people of God. She's
right.
Carrying out the principle, thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. And this is also what I had in mind when you said, this is the Lord now recompensing her for her obedience to his law.
And it's true that there is progress in Ruth. Verse 9 shows that he not only showed kindness at the beginning. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
He says that thou hast showed more kindness at the end than at the beginning. So that obviously is a movement in her soul. I take it that means this, that at the beginning she had showed love and care to Naomi as to a person. But in the latter end, she is now showing a care and a care for the family interest and the family preservation. She's moved beyond the person of Naomi as a widow in order to act in such a way as to preserve the family interest right through. So I think the kindness here is one love and, at the beginning, love and loyalty to Naomi. Now it's love and loyalty to the family preservation and interest. That's why he says to her, that you didn't look at any of the young men, rich or poor. She could have had a younger man. But she's devoted to maintain to what she was attached to earlier. She's making sacrifices. She is going against natural instinct in order to be obedient to the law of God.
Well, it's all with a view to bringing the seed in, isn't it?
That's right.
The ultimate end and view is the bringing of Christ.
Bringing in the seed.
So that she had some glimpses of the high honor that was now being bestowed upon her. Being linked with this kinsman redeemer is not simply that I'm going to have a place and a house and Naomi.
Right.
It's in view of the fact that the promised redeemer will come through this very line.
I think Naomi had instructed her in detail as to all that was required to carry out the mind of God in the situation.
The seed of the woman?
Yes.
Yes. The seed of the woman is what I see here from it.
Yeah. I think
it's a beautiful thing, isn't it?
Yes. I'm sure some will think that we are reading that into her experience, but nevertheless, as she would have contemplated the experiences of these days, if what she didn't read beforehand, she would have read afterward in retrospect.
Yes.
But what she did was she followed the light she had. I think that that's a very important point for younger believers, for all of us, that oftentimes what seems to be restrictive, what seems at times to people to be something that causes constraint upon them, it is in the purposes of God for our ultimate rest and blessing. And if we could always remember that, it'd be a wonderful thing if we could always remember that what the Lord commands is for our good always, and for the glory of His Son before that.
We don't have too much of this idea of older sisters instructing younger sisters, or younger sisters seeking help from older sisters.
Sure.
Now, it's a temporary matter, Matthew, because verse 4, she passes the responsibility over to Boaz. Naomi says, he'll tell you what to do. This is temporary. The ultimate will come from him, and he'll guide you in the end.
Wasn't that instruction from Titus chapter 2, an instruction that perhaps only older women could properly give?
Yes.
It would be, as you say, it would be in relation to the household and its functioning and so forth.
Don't you think that certain situations can arise in the lives of younger sisters, that it might be wise of brethren to get wise older sisters to speak to them and counsel them?
I believe that very strongly.
Yes. It's not that the elderhood must take up everything when it's not official. But I believe that personally, older sisters could be used to help, and younger sisters should seek help from such.
Were the servants that drew the water in John 2, they were women that drew the water. And it was the mother that said, just as this here, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There we have an older sister giving instruction to younger women. In another context, the same idea. He will tell thee what to do. And so the older sister instructs the younger that there is a place where they can learn the mind of Christ.
Now,
John 2.
Anything on verse 3 now, as to suitability, as to approach, wash thyself therefore, that would be cleansing and purity, wouldn't it? Anoint thyself would carry the idea of fragrance. Put on clothing would speak of righteousness, wouldn't it? Godly living. And get thee down to the floor would speak of humility. And she says then, use your discretion. Don't make yourself known until the right time.
In other words, before the meeting comes, as I mentioned yesterday, there's a preparation required for his presence. It would remind you, would it not, of the priest going in at the labor, wash thyself.
Yes.
Would it not remind you of Joseph's brethren, that before they can sit down with Joseph, they must wash themselves? Would it not remind you of the upper room then, when he washed their feet in preparation for the ministry? When he would reveal to them the bridal character, the same idea is what's going to reveal here.
That's good.
Yes. So these three points be related to 1 Corinthians 6, but you were washed, you were sanctified.
You've washed yourselves, you mean it is, isn't it? You've washed yourselves. The word is there.
Mm-hmm.
It's not you're washed in the blood or anything. It's you've washed yourselves. Same idea.
His fitness,
but I think this is different than the 1 Corinthians 6 passage. 1 Corinthians 6 passage is a person that has been saved, and now they wash themselves of old habits. But this is the defilement. It's a purity that's required for being in the presence of the Lord.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I like your...
Go ahead.
No, I just want to ask, would you link to them, but examine yourselves in 1 Corinthians...
Well, it's not so much the examination. It's more the idea of purity with a view to being in the presence of the Lord.
I think what our brother Fazi is pointing out is that there's nothing negative here.
No.
There's nothing here to be put away.
No.
But it is nevertheless the sense of the preparation for His presence. I like very much your thought, Mr. Hunter, on the availability of the kinsman.
Yes.
Alone there on the floor. And that's what I had in mind regarding the whole picture, looking back maybe from chapter 4. Would you find difficulty in thinking that he is actually waiting for her? And applying that in a spiritual sense now to the Lord. And there's nothing so delightful to his heart as when we draw near to him and are at his feet and understand the uncovering of his feet and enter into the joy of the communion with him.
Yes, I think this is something that's very essential.
Mm.
You see, basically, we belong to the fellowship of the pure. Am I? We are those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So therefore, every Christian is a pure person, a clean person. And you can't expect for the Lord to pay attention to you if you are not pure. Am I? Anointing would be the idea. Now, you can make the anointing the spirit if you like, but it's the fragrance of a spirit-filled life.
Of a priest, with oil upon his head, coming into the presence of God.
But the whole idea is of suitability, according to the majesty of the person whom you're approaching.
Now, I believe what Brother Crawford says can be substantiated from this chapter, because you quoted the words, "Who art thou, my daughter?" which was inferring, are you still in relationship with the old, or have you now been betrothed to the new? And he is waiting at the floor for her coming. He envisages all. He has sent the message that Naomi has understood. And he expects her to come. So he sent to her here in the same words in verse 9, not to skip over, yes. Who art thou?
Mm-hmm.
You know, who art thou? He knew who she was. But he's asking, what is your relationship? He says, I'm your handmaid. There's the thing.
Yes, I think we'll need to...
It backs up what you're at.
That's right.
Yeah.
I think we'll need to try to learn, for lack of a better expression, we'll need to learn to use Christ. That Christ is available. And as far as she was concerned, she didn't know anything about a nearer kinsman. She felt she was shut up to Boaz entirely.
Mm-hmm.
There was no other outlet. And so she prepares herself to enter his presence with a petition, which I suppose to her was quite unusual and quite daring. I take it was a custom of the time to approach.
I always apply the words to this come with boldness.
Yes, yes.
It was not only a custom, it was the law in Israel.
Yes, it was.
That the woman must apply to the kinsman for the spreading of his wing or his skirt over her to become the kinsman.
Yes. I'm interested that she came at night. Now, if any help on that, you see, it did raise a problem as you go down the chapter of the fact that he didn't want her to be seen. Now, one or two ideas myself, but I'm wondering maybe if the normal thing was approached, but Naomi felt that in this instance it was better to approach at night, where everything would be strictly private between him and her.
Well, the rabbi came by night.
That's right.
For the same idea, brother. It wasn't because he was afraid of being seen. It was because of the availability of the kinsman redeemer in John 3. So he came at night.
Yes.
I have looked on it here as the occasion which was most suitable for coming, not in the daytime when he's busy in the field, but at night when he's available.
It was a busy time.
Busy time.
Possibly the night was the better time. You're going to say something.
Oh, God. I had wondered also if it was part of her humility. Chapter 2, I am not as one of thy handmaidens. Why have I found grace in thy sight that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And if she came privately to him in secret like this, and he rejected her, he didn't accept her, he did not receive her, then it would not have been a public thing.
No, that's true.
And I thought maybe that her attitude was still that attitude of wonder that he would ever look upon her.
That's good. Now that's good.
There's no homilies to this thing, just a night about chapter 4, maybe, not the rest of it. But the rest of you are not allowed to say anything about chapter 4.
But you are.
Just make a little comment here.
Uh-huh.
There's no spitting on the unwilling near of kin in chapter 4, and in one sense, there's a related thought to what you're talking about here. She is operating in such a way as to bring no shame on Boaz if he is not going to take up the stranger.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, did she not have definite tokens of his grace? When in chapter 2, being a stranger, he called her my daughter. Interesting expression that.
Yes.
She was a stranger, and that no doubt caused her to have added confidence in his character.
I think
and
that would be true. I would think her earlier acquaintance had given her confidence in him, and obviously he was interested. But it certainly was quite daring in its way to come. She came softly, quietly, and uncovered his feet and laid out.
There's little expressions there that we can lift out of context and make very precious to our hearts.
Uh-huh.
Like that expression there, I've often enjoyed it. Thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. Isn't that a lovely expression? Mark the place where he shall lie. Our mind would immediately come to the manger, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We would mark the place where he lay in humility. And we would go to a fishing boat, we would see him lying on the pilot's pillow in the hinder part of a simple, small fishing boat. We would mark the place where he lay in dependence. Would we go to the garden and see him prostrate on the ground, we would mark the place where he lay in his suffering. In view of Calvary. And I suppose we could go to the tomb and mark the place where he lay. Come see the place where the Lord lay.
Mm-hmm.
So you'd have something there that perhaps you could develop in the morning meeting and never let on you heard it at Boston. Thank you, brother. Mark the place where he lay.
Yes, but don't you think too that at night gave it an individual touch? That she would approach and tell him, and he's occupied only with her. Now, is that not the impression that we all get when we approach the Lord? For instance now, it never strikes us that there are millions of Christians living in this world. And when half the world's asleep, the other half's awake. Now, supposing we all prayed only once to Christ. Nevertheless, it never strikes us that he's dealing with millions of other petitions. As far as we get the impression he's only dealing with our prayer. And he gives us the impression that he's just dealing with us and he'll handle it exclusively. That's why he says he's a great high priest. Not only great in majesty, dignity and power, but great in that he can handle millions of petitions every day and give each of us the consciousness that he's dealing personally with ours and nobody else. My only a divine person could do that, a man of wealth.
Mm-hmm. I think that's why it's brought in Hebrews that he's the great high priest. It's not so much the greatness of his priesthood, but in contrast to Aaron, who was only a high priest. He could only deal with one person at one time. Our high priest can deal with all individually at the same time.
Oh, at the same time. It's a wonderful thought.
A young man asking one day the question, would it be better for him to pray to the Lord at a different time than the time when he was spending in the presence of the Lord? And I said, when is that? And he said, well, I get up at 6:30 in the morning. And he said, usually about 6:45 or 7 o'clock, that's the time I have to spend in the Lord's presence. But he said, I thought one morning, why, there are so many others at this same time coming to the Lord.
Names and games.
Maybe I should get a different time this day. But the answer I gave him now may not suit you exactly, but I said to him, when you think of the cross and the sufferings of the Savior, for whom did he suffer? Well, he said, it's just for me. But I said, the fact that it's just for you does not hinder millions of others being able to say the same thing for themselves. In other words, you look at the cross and there's such a mystery there, but the death of the Lord Jesus has such value that it will suit the need of everyone who comes. And yet each one who comes knows that all that work was done just for me. So it is in coming to him now. He's the same.
You can't take a time factor into eternity.
That's right.
To him, everything's an eternal present. Surely.
Well, he loved three persons at one time in John, didn't he? The word love there is now, in this moment. He loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He's loving three persons at once. We can't love three persons at the one moment, can we, brother? I mean intelligently.
Uh-huh.
Love one person at one moment. But to love three persons fully in one intent is one of the mysteries.
That's right.
Yes.
Now, can we go on to verse 9? Anything else up until verse 8?
What about this uncovering the feet now? We should have a look at that, in passing. Uncovering the feet.
Covering.
Both in verse 4 and in the closing part of verse 7.
Yeah, Mr. Crawford.
I didn't speak up.
Tell us about the uncovering
of
the
feet. What did you say?
I just said that it was both in verse 4 and at the end of verse 7.
The thing is doubled because of emphasis.
Covered his feet.
Emphasis.
Brother Paisley, I must make a statement. That is your line of teaching, brother. You go ahead.
I like to think that when we come into his presence, we would have the gospel before us. I heard you say, brother, long years ago, that the only way we get to know him is through the reading of the gospels. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? So we would uncover the feet of a sovereign when we would come to Matthew. Yes. We would uncover the feet of the servant in Mark. We would uncover the feet of the man, son of man. We would uncover the feet of deity itself in the gospel by John. Mm-hmm. To speak reverently. We look at his path.
Yes.
Yes.
It would take us stooping down.
Lowering. Humility. Yes. To get there.
And the same thought of John in Revelation 1.
Here it was to waken him up. You see, we could apply that as soon as I uncover his feet, he becomes, his presence becomes real to me. Is this what the two on the road to Emmaus, they were uncovering the feet of the one that they desired to be the Messiah, and as they uncovered his feet, he drew near and went with them. They got to know him. That the idea of her uncovering the feet was that he might be wakened to the reality of her presence.
Yes.
Isn't that what it is, brother?
That's right. There's a difference between washing his feet, anointing his feet, and uncovering his feet.
That's the point.
Now, just a little question here to understand, because there is a difference between verse 7 and then verse 8. Where she uncovered his feet, verse 7, and where he became aware of her presence, in verse 8. Is there any relationship between uncovering his feet and her request that he, in verse 9, spread his skirt over her?
Well, the word skirt is his wing. Mm-hmm. And it's not only the idea of protection, but it carried the idea of marriage. You remember in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, it was a time of love. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, says the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. So the idea of spreading the skirt over was not only she was coming under his protection, but she was going to become his. Spread thy skirt, claim me.
That's very helpful, and my question is there not a relationship between that and her making herself available to him by uncovering his feet?
She was just in the place.
Yeah.
And the place where most likely, you know, he'd become aware of her presence.
I had another question since you mentioned about the wing now. This was in yesterday's chapter 2. Under whose wings thou art come to trust? She came under Boaz's wing, but Boaz says, first of all, you have come under Jehovah's wing.
Right.
Now, what is the meaning of coming under Jehovah's wing?
Is it not the idea of a bird, you know? Under the wing, protection, covering?
I think it's the priest in the sanctuary. The priest in the sanctuary, when he looked up, he saw the wings of the cherubim. And I've thought that when you get the first mention of the wings, is not so much the wings of a bird, while it's true there is the wings of a bird in the Psalms, but it's the wings of the cherubim, the wings of the presence of God, Jehovah.
I thought it was a matter of coming under the protection and interest of the Lord in every way, that he has taken you in and he'll take care of you absolutely and fully.
But 90 changed to come to mind. He that goeth aside to sit quietly in the secret place of the Most High shall find him coming over so close that this man shall abide.
under the very shadow of the Almighty One.
Isn't that a draw on the in the holy place?
Yes, I think it is.
But what you're saying, brother, which to me is extremely precious, because under those wings there came annually the blood.
Good.
The atonement. So that really what is happening then, if you're correct in that, and that's the way I should.
I go back to Exodus 12, if you like.
That's where she comes in chapter 1 at the time of barley harvest. It's the Passover and subsequent feast time.
The same idea.
So that blood of atonement that is for the people is now including a Gentile.
But this Exodus 16 passage is what's here in this chapter, of no doubt the spreading. The time was the time of love and spreading the skirt.
I think so. Ezekiel 16 is spreading the skirt. He's claiming her as his own. She is now a commander, his protection and hedger. You're mine.
There is a parallel here, and certainly a long one, that might be helpful to some who haven't. In the words of the angel to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon me, the power of the highest shall overshadow me, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mary's response, behold, handmaid of the Lord. There's a great similarity here.
Well, there's a number of women that use that same expression. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. I think the only time that David ever referred to his mother, he said, I am the son of thine handmaid. And that really is a messianic connotation as well, referring to the birth of the Lord. But it's an interesting thing, the son of the handmaid. We haven't time to look at that, but that is a vast subject he has opened up here today.
But here the idea is spread, I step over me, for thou hast the right of redemption. That's the idea. The idea of a kinsman redemption of the same one. Not thou the near kinsman, thou hast the right of redemption. Claim me and bring them to the good of us.
So we can look upon it as a symbol of the commencement of a covenant relationship with all ensuing blessings flowing from it. That's the idea?
That's correct. Yeah. You see, it's been rightly stated that Boaz is not a picture of Christ suffering, but Christ exalted. Christ risen. I think I said earlier, we have no links with Christ before the cross. All our links are with the risen man. The point is, how many of us are enjoying union with Christ? And many of us look to him as the one who has taken us over completely and will look after our interests right to the end. This man will not rest until Philippians 1. Isn't that right? Verse 5 or 6, isn't it?
He has begun a good work.
Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is it. He will not rest till he finishes it.
The work of the mediator is misunderstood also, brother. We often speak of his mediatorial work as being on the cross, but actually the mediatorial work of Christ is in resurrection, in heaven. He gave himself a ransom for all, but he is the mediator between God and man now. And in our gospel preaching, we should be careful that we don't point man to a dead Christ, but to a living Redeemer at God's right hand. I think that's most important, what you have stressed here now.
Salvation's in Christ Jesus, redemption's in Christ Jesus, not in the cross.
Right.
It was wrought out in the cross, but it's now vested in the risen man. He has the rights of redemption. Is that right? So that the moment that you trust Christ, all that you wrought out in the cross is placed to your credit and your account, whether you understand it or not. Is that right?
Well, I don't want to hear, brother. Well, that's all right. When it's the gospel,
I don't want to take you away from it. I don't want to take you away from the rights of the Redeemer. I want to remove you from kinsmen. But this maybe will only enhance the grace that is shown to the roof. Why was it that a Moabite was taken into the congregation of the Lord? Perhaps there have been three answers given, that the prohibitions of the 10th generation applied only to males,
that she had already been brought into the congregation of the Lord through Malon, or that this is a story of true grace.
Well, now, I, if you make a choice, I mean, I would prefer to come down on pure grace. And I think this has been mentioned quite a number of times, the grace that she finds herself where she is. And I think that she deeply appreciated the fact that albeit she was a Moabite, it would be, never was held against her.
Well, I'm going to give you my idea on it now. I think he wants me to give it, and he might not agree with me on it, but in Deuteronomy 7, where the marriages between the Canaanites are mentioned, there are seven great nations, and we're to have no marriage with those nations, with their daughters, with their husbands, with their sons. It's a two-way street. There's to be no unequal yoke, because it excludes from the congregation of the Lord to the tenth generation. When we come to Deuteronomy 25, we learn, and in that passage I've quoted, there are no Moabites mentioned there. But in the other passage, the word in the Hebrew is in the masculine number.
Yes.
The masculine gender. The Moabite.
Mm-hmm.
And hence, when we come to the book of Ruth, she's always described as Ruth the Moabite-esque. The Spirit of God emphasizes the fact of her sex that she's a Moabite-esque. Godly and all as Boaz was, he had no right to bring her into the congregation by grace. But she had a right to be there because God protected the seed insomuch that he had already made provision that a Moabite-esque would not be excluded from the congregation of the Lord, but the male would. And other Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Uzzites, whateverites there were, they were excluded, both male and female, but there is a distinction.
So are you saying that in the law that was given, that this was in the mind of the Lord?
It was in the mind of the Lord, brother.
That it is grace.
That Ruth would come, it was grace, but it was in the mind of the Lord that Ruth would come, and as a Moabite-esque, there'd be no barrier in bringing her in to the congregation of the Lord.
I don't question that, brother. The Lord that knows all things and sees every working of every plan. He was working out his purpose.
Doesn't it give us a fresh appreciation of the absolute accuracy of Scripture too, you know? Mm-hmm. How that was guarded against.
Yes.
So I put that forward. I'm not asking you to receive it, Brother Hunter, but if I hear about you teaching it in Scotland, I'll be delighted.
Mr. Bate, there's to say about that, however. Just to say about your excellent explanation, that the ites that were mentioned were all in the land.
Yes.
There were no ites outside of the land mentioned because that wouldn't have been countenanced in the least degree. They weren't the problem. It was those that were in the land that they were prohibited from marrying, taking into account at all the thought that they would go outside the land and marry a stranger outside.
But the word in Deuteronomy 25 is the masculine gender. In the true Hebrew critical rendering, in any Septuagint version will show you. And why is it? Explain to me why it is that 10 times or 11 times she is described here as Ruth the Moabite-esque. The sex is marked out. We're not looking now at what the world calls person. We're looking at two sex, male and female. And I think the Spirit of God is emphasizing that I have chosen that a Moabite-esque will be linked with the seed of my beloved son.
And I'm not doing something for chapter 4. Yeah. Would you not see that the 10 men in chapter 4 represented above the law?
I'm not allowed to go to that. That's his number,
the
chapter.
I know. But the one that are still friends for a moment.
Sure.
They said that we are witnesses. Is this not correspond to Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God, witnessed by the law and the prophets? In other words, what is done here?
Well, what we've set forth now is the fact of why she was brought in. I thought at St. Thomas they taught, brother, I wasn't there at that one, but I have been there before at Rome, that they thought that she had arrived at the 10th generation. Was that thought somewhere along the line? Do I stand alone in this teaching of the Moabite S?
Anyway, she's in anyway.
You join me. You join me in that, Donor? Oh, I feel so good. My back is helping. You've helped my back already.
You would want to say, if you're going to use the means of pure grace, you wouldn't want to give the idea, however, that grace contradicted law, but that it transcended law.
Brother Hunter, would you concede that there is something in that Moabite S, Ruth the Moabite S? You're an intelligent man in the scriptures.
I would.
Yes, I think.
How can they come down with an idea?
Stand alone.
No. Brother Crawford agrees with me 100%. I've just learned.
Come on now, that's 10 on that. Anything else now?
Interesting that in verse 9, when Ruth said, I am Ruth, thine handmaid, she used a different word than she did in chapter 2.
That's
in
nice.
Chapter 2, there was a more menial kind of handmaid.
Bondmaid. Good.
Right.
That should be pointed out for us. A valuable contribution.
Bondmaid in chapter 2. That's
right. No, yeah, a handmaid.
That's right. Would it not be with the blessed of verse 10, not have been blessed words through the years of Ruth? Is there not even in that first words?
Oh, yes, I think so. Immediately he said that, she knew she was a child. Right. And that's the great thing, isn't it?
Just the basis of communion of a root word.
Oh, yes.
It's like the extending, of the scepter in the days of Esther.
Brother, in that verse, isn't it beautiful to see, in the appreciation, in verse 10 of chapter 2, was her appreciation that she had found grace in his eyes. But here, he is showing his appreciation that she has found all her delight in him. See, oftentimes we are occupied with the fact that, from my viewpoint, why was I made to hear his voice? But thy love to me was wonderful. It is applicable to the love to himself. David appreciated Jonathan's love. Boaz appreciated the fact that he is chosen as the one in whom she has set all her affection.
That's then his commendation, isn't it?
Commendation.
Thou hast showed more kindness at the latter end than at the beginning. In that you've got beyond even your affection for Naomi, and you're now prostituting the permanent interest of the power. It's a wider idea.
That's what Mr. Paisley has said. I was thinking just I thought of this morning when we were singing that hymn, but my reading will ask you to call it mine. That's my possession. My beloved is mine. Well, that's nice, and I am his, and that's secondary. But then as she makes progress, I am my beloved. His claims, and my beloved is mine, and then I am my beloved and his desire. So that it's a greater appreciation, a greater wonder is not that he's mine, but that I'm
here. Right.
However, he would commend them, verse 10, is that right? Then he makes his promise in verse 11, I will do all that thou requirest. Then he draws attention to a moral work, a virtuous woman. Verse 12 is revelation. He reveals to her that there is one nearer to it, the right redemption. And then, in verse 13, he confirms his promise with an oath. Is that right? When he says, I will redeem thee as the Lord liveth. I suppose he's taking the oath, isn't it? It's the promise and the oath coming in. And the oath confirms the promise.
Wouldn't Hebrews 6 back that up, brother, what I'm thinking about? You can swear by nothing greater.
That's correct.
Character and word. All together. Mm-hmm. What are you going to say, brother? I noticed in your Thanksgiving yesterday that you felt that there is the taking away of the first and the establishing of the second here.
That's right. The taking away of the. There is another
And I will begin with that. You see, all the difficulties are right now.
Exactly. Obviously, there was deficiency and inability in the one that was in there. He was unable to accomplish the right rhythm. A good brother Paisley sort of reminded us, well, don't spend too much time in that, you remember? Whether it be Adam or not. I think all the same, the principle would be broadly what the law could not do.
Whether we see the error of the law, or
yes,
or the Adam, or nature, or yes, whatever you look at it as, the point is there's inability there. And it does follow the principle that the first has failed and God brings it to the second.
Well, that's running right through the whole book, isn't it?
Exactly.
The first king fails, the second king will never fail. The first family is one of death, the second is of life and birth, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
No children to nurse and mow, but a child to nurse in the land, and prosperity, and so on.
Well,
it's all that. Same thing. So I think that the whole teaching of it is, it's like Jonah too, isn't it? The same idea is there. One man brings in death and judgment on the mariners, but one man by an act of obedience, the second man, it's all in one man.
It's
there,
all,
but it's the same idea.
It's got the same idea, old man and new man.
Yes, right through.
Yeah.
Oh. Jonah brings peace, but an old Jonah brought destruction.
Yes. Mr. Coral labors all that through different theories, and very ably, I think, handles that principle of the removal of the old that God had given.
Well, that was the best book he ever wrote.
Yeah.
And being a lawyer.
He's a lawyer.
He got wrong, perhaps, in other teachings relative to healing and so on. But in that book, Ruth the Moabite has, is definitely, I've had that for many years, brother.
Well, man, it's a great principle.
Principle.
The total and absolute failure of the first to accomplish anything. He obviously wasn't prepared to pay the cost price.
Whatever way we look at it, brother, the whole idea is the preeminence of the second man. And he knew himself here when he's speaking to her that while there is a nearer kinsman, his failure is only going to exalt my uniqueness and singularity.
Is there not something to think on the practical side you've been working on, the union of the Lord, that not only is the recovery needed, the appreciation of acceptance, but there is the truth here as well that she is learning in communion with him that the second is to be trusted and the first can't be trusted.
That's right. He acknowledges, obviously, in the ongoing story, he acknowledges that he's got the right to the deed. And if he doesn't take up that right, then I'll take up the right to the deed. And faith is tested until you come to chapter 4. Obviously, isn't it? But I think what is in view is right enough. That we need to recognize that Christ is the true Boaz, is unique, he's singular, he's exclusive. There's no one else has the ability and the wealth to meet the need of this case.
We lie at his feet until the morning is a casting of our burden upon the Lord. But she didn't lie at his feet until the morning because she rose up. She was caught away, as it were, before the morning dawn.
Right.
Is that it, brother?
No. Oh, no, just a minute.
I wonder why you were thinking that.
I think we have a picture here of rapture conditions.
Uh-huh.
You know, she's to lie at his feet until the morning. We wait until the morning. But they rose up before one could know another, before there's any discernment. You can put purity there if you like,
well,
but I
have a link with the Song of Solomon,
yes.
Chapter 5. A woman caught in the night was wounded and hurt by the watchers because she was considered to be immoral. And you can understand his carefulness in this. It wouldn't be good for a woman to be seen. The Mincha, a later Hebrew writing, says that if a man was suspected of having relations with a Gentile woman, then he thereby sacrificed the right of retention and labor of marriage. Now, while it's a later thing, it probably is speaking of a custom that obtains.
So the rising up, while she was to lie to the morning,
It would not be seemly to light of the morning. She's caught away while it is yet dark, removed out of the scene, so that the preservation of the Redeemer and his integrity might be available.
The morning must have just been dawning, though, because the next verse says she raised Stephen from the morning and she rose up before one and no one knows.
That's why
it's just at the very break of the dawn.
Dawn, breaking of the day.
Yes, and that's a nice spot because I hope everyone understands that this is only illustration. It's hardly even application, but it is illustration because usually this is linked to verse 17 of chapter 2, where he gleaned in the field of Philemon. And both those principles are true of us. Under different circumstances, the believer is seen in those two different ways. Gleaning in the field of believing, and yet lying in Stephen the morning. That does fit our experience.
But we go away before the morning. That's a, you know, I've looked on it as like the morning star. It's just a picture.
That's right. But the gift that he sent with it would be an assurance to Ruth, and also to Naomi, that he was prepared to spend what he could on them.
Not go with not empty home, not empty under that mother.
That's kind of true. It was an assurance to have when he measured out
Why six and not seven?
Perfection comes when she's linked with him, brother, isn't it?
He's the seventh.
The seven.
So,
seven comes in the next chapter, seven times.
Every time we get six, it's one short. Thou hast the five husbands, even thou now hast is not six, but seven is a perfect man.
But would it not indicate to an expression of the wealth of the man that he could fully and adequately meet their need? And there is compensation for their confidence and trust in him?
Yes, I know these things that usually get pointed out, but there was more gain for her in resting than in gleaning. So it shows the importance of communion over any other kind of service rendered to the Lord.
Now, you'll notice the measurements not given.
They don't know how big those measures were.
Now, if it was a shia, that was the third of an ephah. And six shias would be 2 ephahs. And that would be exactly double to what he had done all day in Greece. So, resting at his feet brings double compensation. You'll get twice as much as you got when you were working.
Now, brother, if we only all knew that. Mm-hmm. And, I've been saved nearly 50 years, and I'm still trying to learn.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We don't get it in that, do we? No, we don't, because we make the mistake constantly of thinking that activity is the great thing.
You know, that's true. I've been concerned recently in ministry to bring home to the lost people the need for to allow God to work inwardly with us. We're far too busy. God can't get time to work inwardly. Now, Christianity is not imposed from the outside. That's law. Christianity is not, you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do the next thing. Christianity is transformation from within, the renewing of the spirit of your mind. You're changed inside to be changed outside. And I think you're right. We're too busy. We don't rest in His presence enough that he might be able to give us the tokens of his affection, and that inwardly we are changed and transformed.
As well as the communion of being a producer of more spiritual food than the activity, we can link it with worship. And this chapter would lend itself to the worship of his presence.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that we do not worship publicly, express our worship and thanksgiving and worship for the edifying and the nourishment of our brethren.
Yes.
For the year of God.
Yes.
But nevertheless, the Savior in John 17, in that wonderful prayer, the greatest in the Bible,
yes,
650 prayers in the Bible, it's the greatest, brother. Uh-huh. And he said, "These things have I spoken that their joy might be full." Uh-huh. And how often, brother, in the worship, we have heard a brother, perhaps, who wouldn't minister, but he's ministering to God, and he mentions something in his worship that becomes, we take our veil off, and the larger the veil, the more I'm bowed to the Lordship of Christ, the greater my appreciation of His headship, the fuller my mantle will be. Isn't that right? When this barley was measured according to the veil, the mantle or veil she had upon her.
And as we acknowledge him, then he'll fill our being. And how much we have gathered. I've gathered from you in worship, brother, many times, and from other brethren.
Well, is there a point?
If your measurements are right, and you speak about 100 pounds in maximum assimilation. Is that the idea? Maximum assimilation of the flesh.
Was it a 5 day supply, was it?
Yeah, the EFA was approximately 50 pounds. I'm thinking of Gideon's outward maximum appreciation of Christ. That's seen in the EFA. Yes. 50 pounds.
I thought it was a shear because it isn't enough head.
As a burden.
Because of honor. It's
my head. You don't have a tremendous ability to carry such a head. Is there the word here that they covered her body? I thought that was the, maybe
on her head.
Yes, he covered her with the loaves, and yet he knew that she was able to carry them. That she had the ability to carry such an amount.
Well, it's amazing how much some men can carry on their head, bro.
That's right. But she's a virtuous woman. She's a woman of moral worth. This was the idea, wouldn't it? A woman of real moral worth. Who can find a virtuous woman? And she's got the ability to carry all that conversation. Now, if we finish it for a minute.
The most reliable German translation doesn't say veil, it's the idea of a complete covering or a mantle.
Now, brother, it says he went to the city. Isn't that touching? I'm quoting the revised version here. I'm in verse 15 where we're reading.
Right,
he laid the burden on her.
Yes.
And he went into the city.
That's
he's
right.
Going now to do the work of chapter 4.
And finally, he shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Is this the idea? What the Lord has undertaken for us, he'll work it out perfectly to the end.
He's linking it with Mark 1, you see, and it's a perfect sermon. Not read.
Would you just leave us with that one thought again, brother, regarding the question of Naomi to her? Is Naomi saying to her, are you now joined to Boaz?
Who have thou?
Yeah,
my brother. Who have thou? The commentators will say she's saying, well, how did it go? But that's little in the Hebrew. That's what she said, who art thou? And I take it the idea is this, are you still malice, were you? Or are you the soft divorce? Who art thou, my brother?
And she had the evidence that she was.
I got it. This is what I got.
Well, that's why you're who art thou at the beginning of the chapter, the same book.
Here's the engagement. Yes. Good. Now, thank you very much, Vernon, for all your help.